And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been looking at Peter's first pastoral letter, his epistle, written to scattered sheep. Sheep who have been scattered from their homeland. And Peter is writing to them with a call to holiness. He's writing to equip them for suffering. And he's writing to offer them gospel hope. So he is writing them essentially to instruct them how to live, how to think about how they live and where they live, and what they believe, how their belief is what can enable them to persevere living through hard times. These Christians at this time, like all Christians at all times, we're experiencing the friction of living in a sinful world. The sparks that can result when a people like God's people have a fixed belief of what they believe is true. Not a flexible belief of what we believe is true, but a fixed belief. And they were living in a culture that was very flexible. And so are we. Living in a time when definitions are flexible, and there's the church with a fixed definition of everything, of truth, what truth is. And we see all things through the light of Scripture, and it is fixed. God has defined the world and everything in it, and who we are and what our purpose is. And so there comes the tension, there comes the spark and the conflict for them between their faith and the world in which they lived. And then, of course, the same is true for the church today. That point of conflict, that spark between belief and definition and truth, it can sometimes result in the church compromising truth for the sake of trying to fit in, so that there wouldn't be so much of a spark, so there wouldn't be so much of a conflict. But Peter tells us there will be spark, there will be conflict, and you will suffer as you were faithful to God. But this world in which we live that is flexible with all things, flexible of belief, flexible of definitions. I was reminded of an example of this last week. But you, those of you who follow college football at all, bear with me just a moment. You know that years ago, Reggie Bush had won the Heisman Trophy. And it was taken from him, it was taken back from him because of the scandal of his receiving money and gifts for his good services as an athlete. And I forget how many years ago that was, 10 plus years ago. Well, did you know that last week his Heisman Trophy was reinstated to him? And the reason is because they admit that, well, everything's changed. Everybody gets money to play sports now. Everybody gets benefits to play sports. And so we held a standard for all Heisman Trophy winners, but now we're going to flex on that because everything has changed, right? There used to be a day, second illustration, that gambling on sports was frowned upon. Now you can't even watch ESPN as a spectator without advertisements to gamble. And that's an example of how everything flexes in this world. Everything is flexible. Definitions of gender, definitions of sexuality. And spark occurs when God's people, under the authority of His Word, say, no, 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 these are fixed truths. These aren't flexible things that change with culture. They are fixed truths. And so when sparks come, there's temptation to compromise. But Peter and the other writers of Scripture, you're going to hear, tell us to prepare to suffer because we're not people of compromise. Last week, as we looked at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter, if you were here, you remember, and if you weren't, this is my chance to prepare you for what you're about to hear. We heard that Peter was calling these Christians to live a beautiful life. Live a good life in the presence of the pagans, the unbelievers, so that though they accuse you of being bad people because you have such fixed beliefs, they're going to accuse you of being bad, even being wicked, But the beauty of your life, the goodness of who you are as you are godly, it's going to win some of them. They're going to see they can't suppress the truth with their unrighteousness. They're going to see that it's true. It's beautiful. And some, he says, will be won over by that. With that context, that language of living a good life, a beautiful, attractive, lovely life, Peter continues his flow of thought this morning, and it's verses 13 to 25. So this is the power of a beautiful life, part two, as he continues what that good life, that beautiful life, looks like. So with that context, give your attention. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray that God would help us understand what can be a very challenging passage. Lord, this morning, would you be our teacher? Would you teach us how to think as faithful disciples living in this world? Lord, would you help us to know how to live, how to behave as faithful disciples living in this world? Lord, may both our belief and our behavior lead to the glory of your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know the name Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a Presbyterian minister and a scholar. He passed away in 1984. But he authored more than 20 books, and alongside his wife, Edith, he founded the Labrie Fellowship, the International Study and Discipleship Center for the Good of the Church in this world. His area of emphasis and study was Christianity and culture. And he emphasized how thinking as Christians, how our beliefs shapes our doing, our behavior. His book and 10-part video series titled, How Should We Then Live? examines the rise and the fall of nations and empires, and in particular, how those people thought, shaped both the rising and the falling of their empires. How that thinking led to behavior that was the catalyst that either grew the empire or destroyed the empire. And in many ways, he was very prophetic. And those series, by the way, that was from 1976, but it's a 10-part video series. And some of you probably watched it for school, but it is available on YouTube. I watched one this week and decided I'm going to watch all of them. But he was prophetic. He was prophetic in understanding how nations fall, how they crumble. And it's pretty alarming to watch, but it's worth your watching because belief and behavior, how we think and how we live, really have always been connected for people, for humans. Here's a quote from Francis Schaeffer on that subject. He says, "There is a flow to human history and to culture. This flow is rooted in what people think. And what they think will determine how they act. The results of people's thinking flows through their fingers and off their tongues into the world in which we live." That's his way of saying every Christian, young to old, how they think and how they live matters to God, and it matters to the world in which they live. They are shaping their community. They are shaping their culture. And his appeal was that the church would be a thinking church, that the church would engage the culture and help bring the principles and truths of Scripture to bear upon how a people thought. And I think he's right. This is the summary of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New. Think of what you know of the prophet Micah in Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Our belief and our behavior are inseparable. One leads to the other. And then you heard already Peter's summary, the same thinking about belief and behavior, where he says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor." All of this is how Schaeffer said, there is a certain way that people should live. There is a way that builds up and blesses, and there's a way that tears down and destroys. And so his book and his video series is, okay then, so how should we live? How should we live? What's our posture in this life? How do we think? And how do we behave as Christians in this world? And so Peter gives us a few things to think about. And these are really challenging. There's essentially 2 points to our sermon this morning. There are three, but it's essentially two. And this is going to come across like hard news, like bad news. So how then should we live? Well, Peter says this. We should live in honorable submission to authority. And when I say that, that probably goes over to you about like it did these people that Peter was writing to. Submission to authority. Remember, these Christians had been scattered, probably by Claudius. They'd been removed from their home. They were put in places that were not comfortable for them. And now they're being told to submit to all authority. Now, in our own culture, let's think about the news this week. To stand up and say, okay, everyone should submit, should honorably submit to authority. How does that go over in our culture? How does it go over in the church? To submit can be a bad word in our thinking of our era. Authority, we're an anti-authoritarian bunch. We're an insubmissive, unsubmissive, anti-authoritarian, anti-establishment, rebellious thinking, living, feeling people who will protest anything, who will cancel everything, and who resist all norms. That's the culture in which we live. The riots at Columbia University and multiple other campuses across the country this week and in previous weeks, demands and expectations to be treated a certain way despite their behavior, refusal to heed instruction from administrators, resisting police. I mean, that is the pulse of the world in which we live right now. It's not just outside of the church. It's inside the church too. And it's nothing new to us. It's always been this way. This is the human heart. It's how we think. It's how we tend to behave. I have a good friend who lives in California. He's actually a PCA minister. And years ago, he told me, he has three girls. He said, yeah, one of my girls, she's just a little girl, but her instinct is just to protest. And I said, what do you mean? He said, we were driving around in Southern California, and there was a group of protesters on the corner holding up, you know, signs. And she's like, Daddy, Daddy, I want to go join them. I want to go join them. And he's like, why? He said, I don't know. I just want to go join them. I don't even know if she could read the signs. But there was something about her that's like, yeah, push back. Push back on the man, right? That's the human heart. We're always looking for a controversy and something to take sides over and to jump in. And some things are worth jumping in on. That's not the point of the illustration. But Peter says we're to submit honorably to authority, even when it's unjust, even when it's unfair. And that raises a lot of questions for us. At least it should. So what is the role of governing authority? Why would Peter say this? And why would Paul, the Apostle Paul, essentially say the same thing? Listen to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. This is Paul speaking to the issue. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, Paul says. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. Paul and Peter are both saying that believers have this principle, and it's true in every culture at every time. It's God's principle that he allows the rulers and leaders to be in place, and that our immediate first posture is to remember that they are in their position because God allowed them to be there. And so long as they don't lead us or call us to sin, we respect and we honor the office which they are in. That's the role of governing authority. And then he says there's a role of citizens. There is a role for Christians as good citizens. And I say good in the same way that Peter has used the word. Good citizens in a lovely, beautiful way. You remember this word I told you that Peter used last week. Live such good lives. That word means beautiful. Live such beautiful lives, attractive lives, lovely lives that they can't deny the truth of what you're saying and who you are. Your life wins respect. And so the role of good citizens in Scripture is quite simply this. We heard it already from 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, and that is that good citizens, Christian citizens, are to be prayerful for all leaders, that we pray for them, believing that they are God's agents put in position. Even if they don't believe in Him, God has them in place. And so we're to be prayerful for them, perhaps in the way that we prayed this morning, praying that they would be righteous, that they would lead in truth, that they would not be wicked. These are the things that we would pray for all leaders everywhere. Secondly, Peter tells us to show honor to all. We're to honor our leaders. In honor, we submit to them. We respect them. We follow them. And that's what we all struggle with this morning. There's something about all of us, just as my friend's daughter was ready to go protest. In this room, you know from your own experience the history of children wanting to push back on parents. Somehow, and parents know this, children think they know better, right? You don't understand mom, you don't understand dad. It's the instinct of the child that the parent doesn't know better, right? Oh, mom, dad, right? But it doesn't stop there. Students know better than their teachers, right? It's in us. Nobody told us to do that, but you know, what do students say about their teachers? Oh, they don't know what they're doing. And it doesn't stop there. Athletes know more than their coaches. They know what we should be doing strategically or conditioning-wise or schedule-wise. Athletes know better than their coaches, so they think. They don't want to submit. They don't want to respect. But then it's true for adults as well. Employees know better than bosses, right? Our bosses don't know what they're doing. And everywhere, at every angle, we see that it is in the human heart to not submit, to always assert that we know better, to always insist that we're right. We're defensive, we're offensive in that way. And Peter is speaking to the Christian in the world that's saying, stop it. Be honorable to those who were over you. Even, he says, to the emperor. And by the way, who was the emperor at this time? Nero, who would blame Christians, who would burn Christians, who would kill Christians. And Peter is saying, we even show honor to Nero, to the Roman emperor. And so Peter's giving us a principle, and it's the same principle that the Apostle Paul would give, that we take a posture in this life of not insisting, but of submitting, of showing respect, honorable submission to authority. But of course, our ultimate allegiance and faithfulness is not to that authority, it's to God's authority. Let me make very clear what is said in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And this is Peter. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." So that's when the conflict and the spark comes. And if the leadership which we're under would ever call us or require us to sin, the church has a response that says, no. We don't violate God's law. We don't violate God's word to the point of sin. We respect you and we honor you until you would require us to sin against our God. We must obey God rather than men. Honorable submission to authority. The role of governing authority, the role of good citizens, and the power of a good life. The power of that beautiful life that Peter has referenced. He says it silences those who would call us bad. It witnesses and possibly wins some people, and it glorifies God on the day that He returns for His people. That's the power of a good life. And Peter is speaking to these Christians who are scattered, who are living in miserable conditions, and he's telling them, you have a power to live a beautiful life. Though you're scattered, though many of you are servants and slaves, you have the power to model godliness in this life and to glorify God in how you live. And so I would say that to some of you. Some of you are in a hard spot. You work for a boss that you just don't respect. And the boss may not be respectable. Some of you have coaches that are not respectable people. And you've been in a hard spot, not knowing how to respond. Some of you have professors or teachers, and you struggle to respect them. But to all of those situations, God would say, honor the fact that the Lord has given you those circumstances. And glorify God by showing honor to the person, not because they themselves deserve it, but because your faith and trust is in God. And you want to live the principle that He's given His people. That so long as not required to sin, even though not respectable in behavior, even though they give you the worst office they could give you, even though they don't approve your vacation time that you requested in advance, even though they make you feel unwelcome and unwanted, even though they never say thank you, they never show kindness to you, Peter's principle would say, respect them, show them honor because of your commitment to the Lord and to live as His people in this world. That's what Peter would say, and that's the hard part for application. Because my heart, your heart, we want to do what? We want to ball up our fist and fight back. Let me tell you why I'm right. Let me tell you how this is unjust and unfair. And it may be, but remember what Peter says. Be willing to take a beating, even an unjust beating, for the glory of God. Now, a word about this servant language. Your translation, depending on what you're looking at, may say slave. And of course, we need to speak to that. What is going on here in the Bible? Just to be clear, in America, we have a history of slavery. It is a different history than what is being referenced here. The language here is of house servants. These were a people. Paul would speak both to slaves and masters in his writing. But masters doesn't appear here. And the reason is probably this. These people were newly scattered. None of them had risen to a position of being a master that would have house servants. They were the house servants. That's how they were making life do. And they were being treated poorly because of their faith. And so here Peter says, he's speaking to those who are slaves and saying, look, some of you are being mistreated, but you must live as peaceable people, respecting and honoring those because of your love for the Lord. So if any of you are in that circumstance, maybe it's under a boss, maybe it's under a coach, maybe it's under a teacher, you fill in your own scenario. I'm suggesting that Peter's principle would apply like this. You get called into that dreaded meeting where you know you're not going to get a fair hearing. And you walk in there not with a clenched fist ready to push back, but with a heart that says, okay, Lord, these are the circumstances you've given me. This is where I believe you have me to be at this time. And I want to honor you. Even though I feel like I'm being treated unfairly and I'm not being heard and my vacation time with my family won't be approved, I'm going to show honor and respect to this person, really not because I love them, but because I love and want to honor you. And I pray that you would show mercy in this hard situation. That's what Peter would say is the way for us to live. And it sounds crazy, doesn't it? We want to push back. We want to fight. We want to see somebody fired, right? We want to send a text message or an email and start a fire that maybe will blow back on this person. And Peter says, no. Make every effort to live at peace with the people around you. There's something about the Christian that thinks differently, that lives differently. It's called honorable submission to authority. Now, Peter does say later in chapter 4, verse 12, and we'll get this in detail in another week, but listen to what he says and apply this to your situation if you're in the midst of it. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Then he says this, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. That's Peter's mentality. And every one of you know what it is, probably to feel like you're suffering under the thumb of someone. And here Peter pastorally gives them and gives us the mentality for how to think through working with, working under unfair, unjust leaders. Secondly, Peter says that we live with an expectation of holy suffering. Listen again to what he says in verse 20 and 21. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Peter has warned these Christians numerous times, and he does so in every chapter of his book, by the way, that suffering is coming. It's coming for Christians. We're not exempt from suffering. Rather, it's a part of every Christian's job description. So he says, don't be surprised by it. You should expect it. Now, let's remember that so far, Peter and Paul, in the scriptures we've heard, have both said to submit to every governing authority over you. And both are specifically referencing Rome. They both say to submit. And it's not lost on me, and it should not be lost on you, that both Peter and Paul would die at the hands of that authority of Rome. And that's what's really uncomfortable to think about. Submit to every authority, every governing authority. They did. They did. And they were put to death. And then we're told, arm yourselves with the same mentality as Christ Jesus, who set an example for you that you might follow in his steps, which is precisely what they did, because they killed the Lord Jesus also. We're three for three here with our biblical characters, showing honorable submission to authority. All three passed the test. All three paid the ultimate price. One paid the price for all of our sins and overcame sin and death and hell forever. But he says, Peter says, follow in his steps. And that's the third point. Peter and Paul suffered, and so must we, just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. Jesus, who is our suffering servant. Jesus, who is our faithful shepherd. That's who he is. It's what he's done, and it's what he's reminding us this morning is to be expected by us. There's a call to suffering. It's why Peter is writing these Christians. He's equipping them to think through their suffering, that they would live like Christians, even when things get hot and hard and difficult against them. He reminds them that Jesus is their ultimate shepherd. Listen again to these verses. We're almost done. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You're being called to suffer, but it's because one has suffered for you. And he is your shepherd if your faith is in him. And he has brought you back to himself. He is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Peter is always pointing these people, preparing them for suffering, by pointing to the Lamb of God who suffered for them and reminding him that he is the good shepherd for scattered sheep, which, remember, is what they are. The Lord is their shepherd. They are scattered, they are miserable, they are far from home, but the Lord is their shepherd. And in a sense, they very well could say, as hard as things were, who's got it better than us? Who's got it better than us? We're living in a hard time and we're suffering, but the Lord is our shepherd. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might be saved. I'll close with this. Jack had two sons, Jim and John. Jack was a football coach. He didn't make a whole lot of money. And growing up, Daddy Jack, the football coach, would give Jim and John whatever he could to keep them happy. But he didn't make much money, and so they didn't have a whole lot. And the sons tell the story of one morning when Daddy Jack was going to take them to school. And they went outside and they got in the car and the car wouldn't start. And Dad said to Jim and to John, "We're walking to school. We're not taking the day off. Let's go. We're going to walk." And the dad looked at the boys and he said this, "Who's got it better than us, boys?" And the Harbaugh boys, Jim and John Harbaugh, responded, "Nobody, Dad. Nobody's got it better than us." And that became their mantra as a family, as they lived through disappointments, hardships, difficult things. Dad would always rally the boys with the question, "Who's got it better than us, boys?" And the boys knew the answer. It was a hearty, "Nobody's got it better than us, Dad." How much more true for Christians? If our mentality in our suffering, in our disappointments, in our difficulties, if we're able to say to ourselves or better to one another, "Who's got it better than you?" And when you think about the shepherd who has suffered, that we've returned to the overseer of our souls, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, who's got it better than us? Nobody, Dad. Nobody. That's thinking like a Christian that will affect your behavior, right? When you get called into that meeting with a coach or with a teacher or with a boss, and you know you're going to be treated unfairly, and then you come out of that meeting and you've taken a beating, an unjust beating, unfair criticism, vacation not approved for the second year in a row, and you go to your friend, and instead of pounding that employer or that coach or that teacher or whatever, you said to your friend, "Nobody's got it better than me. Nobody's got it better than me. Because what Jesus has done is true forever. And I think differently in this life. I will show honorable submission. I will suffer in a holy way to the glory of God." That's what we're called to, every one of us. Not some of us. Every one of us who calls on the name of Jesus, we're called to have that kind of thinking. That's how we live. That's how we think. That's how we seek to honor God by honoring submission to authority in this life, even when it's unfair and it's unjust towards us. Let's pray that we would see the Good Shepherd for who he is and have faith to live accordingly. Lord, we thank you that there is ultimate good news that overcomes every bad news that we can hear in this life if our faith is in Jesus. So, Lord, we give you thanks as our good shepherd, that you sought us when we were wandering in sin, and that you have called us home to be a people, not only who are forgiven, but who are now called and empowered to live a different life in a sinful world. So, Lord, would you help us to marvel in that truth, to find heart and to take hope in it, maybe in the middle of a difficult week ahead? We ask this, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.